But do you realize the odds against you being here today, worshiping Jesus Christ? 2,000 years ago, as people were watching Jesus being crucified, as His enemies probably felt, we have eliminated our problem, our difficulty, what would be the odds that 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, that His message would have spread to such a degree that you would call yourself a Christian? That many people would call themselves Christians, followers of this crucified man. What I'm trying to do this morning in the sermon is to present the great odds against the survival of Christianity. The odds against it. And then to give reasons why I believe Christianity survived and why we should be Christians, why we should be followers of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you one thing that makes the survival of Christianity astonishing. It's because Christians are following a man, worshiping a man, calling themselves disciples of a man who was rejected by Jewish leaders. He was rejected by Roman leaders. He was executed in the most degrading ways by these particular groups. Now, Jerry has been very helpful with the PowerPoint, and this may not look like the greatest modern artwork. If it doesn't, let me tell you, this comes from a hill near Rome around 200 AD. And it was scribbled on a cave wall. And what you see, as is very clear in this particular picture, you see a cross. And you see someone hanging upon the cross. It looks like a man hanging upon the cross with a donkey's hand. And you find one person with his hand upraised. And what this says is Alex Minos worships his God. This is a way to mock Christians who could dare think a man who had died such a degrading and humiliating death was God coming to play. So the Romans regarded this as ridiculous. It's outrageous that you would worship this man who was killed in such a degrading way. The Romans did not crucify their own, except in the most extreme cases of treason. They didn't crucify their own. When they weren't crucifying someone, they were labeling them as trash, as not fit to live. And Jesus was rejected by Roman authorities. He was killed in the most degrading way, in the most horrible way. But also, the death of Jesus is not only a mockery before Roman authorities. Not only would they mock the idea, but also it was a stumbling block to the Jews. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of criminals, a statement by the Roman lawyer Sisera. But from a Jewish standpoint, we already talked about the Roman standpoint a little bit. Let's talk about the Jewish standpoint. There is a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Which says, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. Now, in context, that is not talking about death via crucifixion. What it's talking about is when you execute a criminal, and you held up their body on a tree afterward as a warning to all not to commit their crimes. The legislation in Deuteronomy 21 is you had to take down that body by the end of the day. And so it's not talking about death by via crucifixion. However, the Jewish mind made the connection between crucifixion on a tree and that passage in Deuteronomy 21. How do I know that? Because there are a couple of things from the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are a couple of things that connect crucifixion to Deuteronomy 21 and dying on a tree. The Jews would have regarded this as an incredibly shameful way to die. Justin Martyr had a debate with a Jewish teacher, a rabbi by the name of Trypho. And in that debate, Trypho says to Justin Martyr, "I agree that the passages you use about the Messiah that we believe also will be fulfilled in the Messiah. But there is one that you use of the Messiah that we do not understand. And that is Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. How could the Messiah die under the curse of God? Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. And we see both of those today. We saw in that image on that hill near Rome how the Greeks regarded this as foolishness. And we see why it would have been regarded to the Jews as a stumbling block. Christians are following a man who was executed in the most degrading of ways by Jewish authorities, by Roman authorities. He was killed in the most degrading of means. How is Christianity going to survive? And there were other men in the first century that claimed to be messiahs, that claimed to be deliverers, and their movements all died. In Acts 5, Gamaliel is speaking, and he is talking about two men by the name of Thutis and Judas of Galilee, who, when they died, their movements were dispersed, and they died with them. And I think he has the idea that Christianity will die also. And why didn't it die? Now, I'm not meaning to put you on the spot. And don't be embarrassed if you cannot raise your hand. But I want to ask you a question. It's a historical question. Does anyone know when I mention Simon Bar Kokhba? How many of you know who he is? Okay. There's three of you that raise your hand. Why don't the rest of you know who he is? He was 100 years after Jesus. He claimed to be the Messiah. We seem to, in some of the caves from that area, archaeologists have actually found writings that seem to be from his hand. We may have something written in his own hand. He had multitudes, thousands, hundreds of thousands of followers. Why don't you even know about it? That's not an insult to you that you don't. That's not a statement of our failed state of education. It's not a statement about that. The reason you don't know about him is because when he died, his movement ended. My question is this. Why did that not happen with this Jesus movement? Why did it happen? Why did that not happen when it happened with others who had great followings, who attracted massive crowds, and had devoted people who followed them? Why did that not happen to Christianity? So when we ask the question, why did Christianity ever survive in the uphill battle for its survival, we are serving a Savior who was rejected by Jewish authorities and Roman authorities and executed in the most degrading of ways. And let me tell you another thing against the against Christianity surviving. Christianity also has, after Jesus is taken away, it has people leading this movement that are not impressive. They are not impressed, and that is an understatement to say that they're not impressive. The rabbis, remember, say of Peter and John that they were unlearned and untrained men in Acts 4 in verse 13. But it's worse than that. They're not only untrained, they're unstable. They are unstable. You remember that one of these betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Judas, in Matthew 16, verses 14 through 16. And you remember how these disciples said, "Lord, though we die with you, we will never deny you. We will be faithful to you. We will be loyal to you." And yet when Jesus is arrested in the garden and Peter pulls his sword and Jesus says, "Put up your sword. Those that live by the sword will perish by the sword." They all forsook him and fled. And in Mark's account, Mark 14, verses 51 and 52, there is an account of a young man who was a disciple who was in the garden, who they grabbed by his garment, and he ran out of his garment and ran away. You know what's significant about that? He was a young man. He was at the height of his strength, at the height of his power. He would have been among the bravest and the boldest of the disciples of Jesus. But he runs away naked, which is often associated in the Bible with shame. You're going to start a movement with these guys? Come on. What is there to think that a movement like that can survive? The disciples were so slow to understand. They were so slow to understand. When Jesus walked to them on the water in Mark chapter 6, it says they did not understand, and their heart had been hardened. They didn't even understand. He had just fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they don't get it. They still don't get it. And when Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees," they start saying, "Oh, the only reason he's saying that is because we forgot to take bread." And he's telling us, "Watch out, don't take any bread from these men." And he said, "Are you that slow of understanding? How can a movement led by these people who forsake their Savior in His hour of greatest need, who continually fail to understand His teaching, who continually fail to understand what He is saying, how can they survive?" And they're all worried about personal glory and personal honor. Even in the face of the cross in Luke 22, as Jesus is preparing them for His execution the next day, they are worried about who is the greatest. How will this movement survive? How in the world is it going to survive with leaders like this? And sometimes they had a stunning lack of faith. As Jesus comes down from the mountain of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, the Bible tells us that the disciples are in an argument. And Jesus says, "What are you disputing about?" And the man steps forward from the crowd and said, "My son is cruelly demon-possessed, and I brought him to your disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And Jesus said, "O perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" They had a stunning lack of faith. Let me say something else about the odds of Christianity surviving. Not only are they following a man who was rejected by the most powerful people in their day and their time, The leaders were unstable, didn't get the message, incompetent. But the leaders of this movement were heavily, heavily persecuted. In a persecution that is hard for us in our culture to understand or to appreciate. After the apostles had healed a lame man on the way to the temple in Acts 3, Peter had said to the lame man, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." The man stood up and walked. Everybody notices this is the man who has been here every day begging for alms at the temple. They rush together. Peter preaches a sermon. The chief priests from the Sadducees come and arrest the apostles. And they stand on trial and they say, "By what name or in what authority are you doing this?" And they said, "If you're asking us why we healed this lame man, if we're on trial for healing a lame man, I want you to know we did it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus you crucified, but God raised from the dead." They met together and they said, we can't deny the fact they've done a miracle. This man's over 40 years old. Everybody knew him. Everybody saw him. We can't deny they've done a miracle. We're just going to threaten them and tell them, "Do not speak or teach anymore in his name." And so they threatened the apostle. They said, "You better not teach in his name. We're gonna get you if you do." And they said, "If it's right for us to listen to you rather than God, you be the judge. Mm-hmm. But we will keep speaking what we have seen and heard." They up the stakes a little bit. The apostles keep preaching. They arrest them again. An angel lets them out. They rearrest them. They rearrest them. They stand trial. They said, "We told you not to speak or teach in this name, and you are filling Jerusalem with your doctrine. And you are trying to bring this man's blood upon us." And he says, the apostles say, "We must obey God rather than men." And the text tells us that this time they not only threatened the apostles, but they beat them, they flogged them. Are you going to keep preaching about this Messiah when you're treated like that? These men who were so unstable during his ministry, they were so weak during his ministry, they forsook him in his hour of greatest crisis. Certainly, they're not going to stand this kind of persecution, are they? You have Stephen killed in Acts 7. James killed. James, one of the apostles, in Acts 12. Some of the foremost leaders were killed. They weren't just beaten. They were killed for their faith. And Saul is breathing out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. There were so many odds against this movement surviving. So many things. So many strikes against it. And some of these we will brush over a little bit more quickly, but the slides have been given to Gary and Jerry, and you are welcome to them and to research them as much as you want. But a fourth strike against the survival of Christianity. How is it going to survive when they are preaching a message that no one wants to hear? They're preaching a message that people don't want to hear, and is going to force people to make radical, incredibly radical and drastic changes in their life. For example, in Acts 19, there was a riot in the city of Ephesus when Demetrius calls the silversmiths together and says, "Paul is teaching that there are no gods made with hands." And he said, this not only dishonors our goddess Artemis, but also it calls into question our very profession. And there was a riot that started, and people shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." These people were so committed to their idols that that theater, and by the way, the theater in Ephesus that's mentioned in Acts 19, still stands today, not in perfect condition, but it still stands, and it seated about 25,000 people. There were enough people devoted to this goddess that they all gather and fill this theater and shout for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," and Christians are preaching, "There are no gods made with hand. Turn from these idols to a living God who is able to save you." They were preaching a message that people didn't want to hear. And you may be able to identify with this. They were preaching a message of moral purity in a day of wickedness. Do you ever, walking along the street and seeing the billboards and seeing the advertisements, become distressed and overwhelmed at the wickedness of our world? Some of the things that I have read about the ancient world, not so much in the land of Palestine where the gospel began, but in further reaches out, the places Paul went on his missionary journeys, some of those things lead me to think that their world was much worse than ours. Much more engrossed in immorality than even ours is. And Paul has to be careful when he converts people, particularly from a Gentile background, to say, "This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication." And if you resist this teaching, you're not resisting man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit. In an age where people thought nothing of immorality. As a matter of fact, I read recently of one, and I hate to be this direct, but understand my point. One philosopher who sees a young man coming from a prostitute, and he congratulates him. "Yes, it's better for you to go there. That's where you should go, instead of taking another man's wife." That was a world given to immorality, and the apostles are preaching sexual purity before marriage. They preach that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and that you are to be faithful to them till death do you part, and you are not to commit adultery. Does the world want to hear that message? What are the odds that Christianity is even going to survive? With all these strikes against them, with the fact they are following a man who was executed by Roman and Jewish authorities after understanding how unstable the leaders are and how heavily they're persecuted and how they're preaching a message people don't want to hear, what are the odds that 2,000 years later this movement would exist anywhere, much less on the other side of the world? What are the odds against that? The odds are astronomical. And yet, I think most any fair historian would acknowledge, and I'm defining this broadly, that Christianity is the most significant movement in world history. How? How? Why? Well, in Acts chapter 1, about 50 days after Jesus, Acts 2, excuse me, about 50 days after Jesus was crucified, The apostles are standing and preaching in that same city. He was crucified right outside the city, but they're standing and preaching right in Jerusalem. They all know about Jesus. They all know about His crucifixion. And they are saying He has fulfilled the Old Testament Scriptures in being raised from the dead. He has fulfilled these Scriptures. And the Bible tells them those who gladly received His Word that day were baptized. And there were added to them some 3,000 souls. 50 days after this man was crucified dies in the most shameful fashion, right in that very city, he has 3,000 followers, and the number grows daily after that. In Acts 2, verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts 4, in verse 4, it is up to 5,000 men. 5,000 men. In Acts 5, verse 14, multitudes of men and women are being converted. In Acts 6, verse 7, a great number of priests are becoming obedient to the faith. And it continues throughout the book of Acts to spread, not only in this area, in Jerusalem and round about, but everywhere, all over the world, so much that Paul could say in Colossians 1 that this message has gone everywhere. And it may not be many believers at a particular point, but there would be some. How in the world is that going to happen? Why did Christianity grow? The reason we read Luke 24, verses 1 through 11, because it talks about the resurrection. There is no reason that Jesus' movement survived and Simon Bar Kokhba's did not. Except he was raised from the dead. There is no reason that 50 days after he dies that most shameful of death, that he has 3,000 more followers right there in that city. There's no reason for that. Except he was raised from the dead. There's no reason for his disciples who turned and fled at the first sign of trouble would stand so strong when they are threatened by the same people who crucified Jesus, that there's no reason they would stand when they're threatened and when some of them are killed, except that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There's no reason. And there was no reason to give up your idols, to give up your sexual immorality, unless Jesus has been raised from the dead. There must have been overwhelming evidence of the resurrection to make Christianity survive. I know that sometimes modern people mock this idea. They mock the idea of Jesus being raised. Oh, one thing I know, unbelievers often say, one thing I know is dead people stay dead. Do you think those people weren't smart enough to figure that out? I figured that out very early in life. In losing pets that I love. Then losing people all over. We know that. It doesn't take 21st century people to figure that out. Right. They knew that. They knew dead people stayed dead. And in the very city where he had died, the apostles preaching this Jesus that you crucified, God has raised. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. If his body was still in the tomb, somebody could say, "Hey, I'm going to go check." And they could have made that short journey and said, "What are are you preaching about the resurrection? Here's the body. There must have been overwhelming evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. This applies to all of us, but I particularly address this to younger people. In your life, you will have people mock and ridicule you because you believe in Jesus. What evidence do you have? Let me implore you to do this. When your faith grows weak, really read diligently the resurrection accounts and study those accounts thoroughly and fully. Study them well. And I think that will strengthen your faith. And one reason I think that is because there have been many people that have entered such a journey who had their faith strengthened or built. A name that some of us who are older may remember is the name Josh McDowell. And recently, he posted an article. An article was run on the Fox News website explaining his story. He gives his story. He said that he was a non-Christian. The idea of evidences or proof for Christianity was foolish to him. It was ridiculous to him. But he met some young Christians who were saying, no, look at the evidence, study the evidence. So, he started studying the evidence to try to disprove them. He was going to show them better. He was going to straighten them out. He was going to show that, no, this is foolishness. And the more he studied, the more convicted he became. And he said the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was like an avalanche that was overwhelming. Now, I could add the names of people like Lee Strobel. I could add the names of many other people who have had the same kind of experience. The more they studied the resurrection, the more convinced they were. They weren't sympathetic to Jesus. They didn't start out believing. But the more they studied the resurrection, the more convinced they were. And my suggestion is when your faith grows weak, look there for help. Now, there are some facts that are recorded in the Gospels that just don't make sense unless they really happen that way. For example, the Gospels and the account in Luke 24 that we read earlier, those make the first witnesses of the resurrection being women. Josephus mentions that sometimes in certain cases, I'm not saying the way it should be, I'm saying the way it was, that because women were regarded as untrustworthy, they weren't allowed to give testimony in certain court cases. In a world like that, why would you record the first witnesses to the resurrection were women? Unless it really happened that way. The fact that they record things that would be considered disgraceful to the movement, they record them accurately so show how careful Christians were to accurately preserve the words and works of Jesus. And they taught resurrection in a way that wasn't taught in the ancient world. And more could be said about that. But I want us to rush to the last couple of points, as I appreciate the careful attention you paid. First of all, another reason why Christianity grew, first of all, there was overwhelming evidence that Jesus was alive, and by the name of Jesus, these disciples continued to do miracles for which there must have been overwhelming proof. And we mentioned one before. That man who sat at the temple every day was over 40 years old in Acts 3 and 4. He was over 40 years old, and he had never walked. He was lame from his mother's womb. He was placed at the temple to beg alms about all you could do in the ancient world if you were disabled or handicapped like that, was to beg. To beg. And he is there begging for mercy. And he comes to Peter and John, or sees Peter and John, and he's hoping to receive something from them. But he's not expecting what he gets. His heart must have sang when Peter and John said, "Silver and gold we have none." But he says, "What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And he took him by the hand, and he picked him up. And this man takes his first steps. And as I think I would probably do, if I had been lame, he's walking, he's jumping, and he is praising God. And all this crowd who gathered day after day, who saw this man as part of the landscape, maybe had given him money, maybe felt sorry for him, maybe viewed him as a nuisance, but they knew who he was. They saw him walking and leaping and praising God, and they are all called together. And they say, What's happening here? And Peter said, "Don't look at us as if we've done this by our name or our authority. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who's done this. The God of His servant Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. That is how this lame man is able to walk." They did miracles that no one could refute. And even the highest leaders of the nation, the Sanhedrin, as we already referred to in Acts chapter 4, they said, "The fact that a noteworthy miracle has been done among them, we cannot dispute." They had done incredible miracles. And a third point. How this movement of Jesus grew. When they were threatened, they didn't quit speaking. They didn't quit speaking. These men who were so afraid and so timid before, first sign of trouble, they run away. Or severe trouble, but they run away. They run away before any of them are touched. These men give their lives for Jesus Christ. They do that because they know that death cannot hurt them. Low in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Savior. He is our Savior and Lord. And the apostles would not quit speaking in His name. I give you this illustration not because I give you this illustration saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help me to be like these people." Do you remember a few years ago, I believe it was in Libya, where several people who were Islamic took some Coptic Christians and beheaded them, about 20 of them. Do you remember that incident in the news? It was a couple of years ago. I listened to a radio program, and one of these men had connections to Egypt. And he told them, "I want you to get to the families of these Christians And I want you to provide any comfort you have. Do whatever we can to help these people to build them up. Well, after he gets back and meets with these families, he reports. He reports to the person who asked him. He says, the families are weeping. To which the American man that I was listening to on the radio said, of course they're weeping. They have lost someone dear to them. Of course they're weeping. What do you mean they're weeping? And he said, no, you do not understand. They are weeping. That they were considered worthy to suffer for His name. May God help me. May God help you to be like those people, to be like the apostles. Let us pray. We are thankful, O Lord, that You in Your mercy have let Your grace reach us. In spite of our sins, in spite of our failures, that You in Your mercy have made a plan and provision for our salvation. Thank You, God, for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You for saving sinners like us. We thank You that You brought our Son, brought Your Son Jesus from the dead. Thank You and praise You for that. And Lord, give us some of the boldness that the apostles had. That others have to speak Your name. We beg Your help. We need Your mercy and grace. We beg Your strength. In Jesus' name. Amen. Friend, today I've not just talked about how it survived, but I'm giving an argument as well as to why you need to be a Christian. Why you need to be a Christian. I do not look forward to the moment of death and am not longing for it to come soon. But what a wonderful thing to know when that moment comes. The best is still ahead. That the best is still ahead. I can know that because I'm a follower of Jesus who died and raised again. And He promises to bring with Him all those who have faith in Him, all those who have put their trust in Him. If you believe Jesus died and rose again, if you're willing to turn from your sins in repentance, to be baptized into Christ, to have your sins washed away, we beg you to come as we stand.